We're grateful to have the flag on the staff and honor the principle of freedom through military victory. We are thankful for those in uniform who are providing us with that freedom this morning, those who are even a part of this assembly, and we're just grateful for that. We also appreciate the fact that God has preserved and protected His words for us. He has preserved them into a book we can hold in our hand, and this morning we can look in those words and know that they have the power to effectually work within us to produce His wisdom. Therefore, in honor of that principle, we read these words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we are ready for verses 12 and 13. The conclusion of the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. And we will conclude that section in this first session. And in the next session, we will begin sonship education in Romans 8:14. I looked at the first time I studied anything that had to do with sonship education, and it was on the 22nd day of December in 2002. So I've been waiting that long to teach this doctrine. So it's been long in coming. We also have just a couple announcements this morning. Now, whether or not we will finish that doctrine is up to you. I'm not sure if we will or not, but I'll do it if you want it. But there's going to have to be, I think, a real reevaluation of this ministry between now and then, whether or not we want to go on or we want to just play around. I'm not going to play around, and I'll go somewhere else if I can have a ministry there. But if I can't have a ministry here, I'm not staying. But we'll see how it all turns out. I do have some things that I want to announce this morning. We do have an exciting news. I heard back from Colonel Robert Howard. He contacted me, and we have three dates that would work for him. July the 22nd, or the first two Sundays in August. That's August 5th or 12th. And I think we're going to pull the board together right after church this morning and just see what will work best for us. But I wrote him back and said tentatively that we would take the 22nd. Now, this is one of the highest honors. This is a once-in-a-lifetime deal. You will never meet a man like this again. Bob Howard was nominated for the Medal of Honor three times. He has received the Medal of Honor, two Distinguished Service Crosses, the Silver Star, and just about every other award the Army can bestow. He spent over 30 years service in active duty. He spent over 20 more years serving in a government capacity. He spent a total of over 50 years in service to his country. He is the highest decorated soldier in American history. And so we have quite an honor of having him here. And he has served in just about every kind of special forces outfit that is imaginable in the Army. He was Army Ranger, Green Beret, MACV SOG. He was in a lot of different organizations. So what we intend to do is to honor him and his service and to be able to just thank him a little bit and have him present what he did in his Medal of Honor action and some things that he wants to say to us. And then we will have, I believe what we'll want to do is have a luncheon for him. And he said he would love to have a question and answer session. That would be very agreeable to him. So this will be a once-in-a-lifetime thing for you, for your children. They'll never see the likes of a guy like this again. And so it really is a milestone for our assembly and really a wonderful opportunity. This morning is also the Lord's table will be at the end of next session, and so just be advised of that. I do have one other announcement for kind of a class schedule shift this week. Due to me and Cindy having to be taken up with some things that have to do with getting our kids situated in college. Why I'm going to have to be out of town for a day this week, so we're going to have to shift the schedule a little bit. Instead of Tuesday, Thursday, we're going to go Tuesday, Wednesday. So Tuesday and Wednesday will be Bible classes this week, 7 o'clock Tuesday and Wednesday, just this week. And so just be advised of that, and if anything else comes up, I'll let you know. But that's what I've got this morning. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. This also includes laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day. Now is not the time to concentrate on those things, but to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we have studied many things in Your Word through these chapters, the 6 and 7, and these 13 verses of chapter 8 of Romans that has to do with our godly sanctification. And we thank You for that sanctification that You have given us freely by Your grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we thank You for His cross work in our behalf, that He was so thoughtful and so thorough to provide for us so that we might be able to live under grace this day and not under the law. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, for all this power and all of this magnificence that You have put into this Christian way of life that You have given us so that we can live a life that is pleasing unto You, and that the instruments, the very members of our body might be instruments of righteousness unto You. And so as we conclude this section, we just pray that the effectual working of all of the doctrine and all of the particulars of it will be ever in our minds and ever in our thoughts, and an eternal part of our being, that we will always know with confidence how to deal with sin in our life, how You expect us to deal with it, how we are to be alive unto You and dead to sin, and all of the issues that we have studied over this time spent in these three chapters. We just pray again that as we continue to close it out, this section out this morning, that it will be done with accuracy, that we'll handle Your Word properly, and that that we will not be dishonest in it whatsoever, and that these words might effectually work to produce in us the very life that You have given us in Christ as members of the church, the body of Christ. And we just pray, as we always do, that Christ would receive the highest honor and glory because of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Apostle Paul has given us to understand and appreciate how to live the Christian way of life, which is a puzzle to most Christians. In fact, it's a puzzle to most of the church, the body of Christ, this morning. And we have been taught how to walk after the Spirit, and that's how God expects us to put our position in Christ into practice properly. And all of the things that we have because of, as I said, that redemption that Christ has given us, sanctification-wise, and then the understanding of the particulars of how that's done, and that's done by what goes on in your mind and what you mind, and becoming mindful of all that God has made you to be in Christ. And then when it comes to building that final confidence of how your mortal body can actually be utilized by God, even though sin is still in its members, as that section is dealt with, well, let's pick it up at verse 9 and read through the end of this morning. Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." As we last looked, we were looking in our last lesson at verse 11, And it is a verse that really carries the powerful punch to all of this, that forever settles the issue in your thinking of how God could take a mortal body like mine, that when I was saved, when I believed that Christ died for me, was buried and arose, God did not see fit to give me a new glorified immortal body or to take sin and extract it from my body and eradicate sin out of my life. He left me with a mortal body with sin still in its members. And if anybody doesn't think they haven't sinned in the past week or past couple days, then they've also sinned again because they've just lied. And as my pastor used to say, yeah, and you'll lie about other things too. But all of us have sinned, and we all will sin. And we do have sin in our bodies and sin in our members. And that's where sin is, in the mortal body. And so that is something that is a huge issue that has to be confronted. And God hasn't forgot about it. He hasn't forgot to provide for it. He hasn't failed to detail it. He hasn't failed to think about it and give us an understanding of it. All throughout this section, He has been giving us that understanding. And it comes down to realizing that when I am walking after the Spirit and I am mindful of all that He has made me to be in Christ, God has provided the power and the means by which my mortal body can still live unto Him while sin is still yet in it. And that is called quickening your mortal body. And that is not my job. That's the job of the member of the Godhead who is in charge of sanctification. The Spirit of God Himself is going to do that. It's also not my job to know in great mechanical detail of how He does it. It's my job to understand the mechanics as God reveals it, and then realize it's His job to get it done, and He does. And therefore, whatever I do, no matter what I'm doing during my day, when I arise, when I go to bed, and everything in between, can be done with the confidence that my body is quickened by that Spirit. And whether I'm driving a tractor, or whether I'm sitting at a computer desk, or whether I am doing my job in any way or function, I can know that I am functioning under my Heavenly Father's pleasing and pleasure as the Spirit quickens my mortal body. As I'm confronted with the challenges of my day to do things and say things that are inconsistent with who I am in Christ, and I say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to permit that to go any farther. That's inconsistent. And those things bombard you at every turn of life. And so whether you are at work or at home or at play or at rest, you're going to have thoughts internally. You're going to have challenges externally that are going to try to take you back to operating under your flesh and these types of things. And you now have the understanding of how that is dealt with, how your Heavenly Father expects you to deal with it. And the final punch of that is that the very issue of the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, He dwells in me. And since He does dwell in me, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken my mortal body by His Spirit that dwells in me. And He is permanently dwelling, permanently at residence in me. And the big challenge to this, and the huge challenge you're going to have as a Christian, is not going to be running out. It shouldn't be. It should not be running out and living the way the rest of the world lives. If you have been saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, and that salvation that you have been given by the cross work of Jesus Christ, if that means so little to you that you don't care any more about it than that, you are one of the saddest creatures on this earth. You are to be pitied. You are to be... It is beyond comprehension how somebody who could look at that cross and realize what Christ did for them would think so little of it that the rest of their life means nothing to them when it comes to giving that life to God and allowing God to utilize them for His honor and His glory and His purpose and His design as the member of the church, the body of Christ you are. And that is to me the most nauseating thing an individual I could possibly be around. Honestly, I'd rather be around unbelievers than around believers who think so little of their Christian life as that. And they ought to be ashamed. And if they're not ashamed now, I guarantee you they will be ashamed one day. So what we're talking about here is those who have come to realize Christ is their Savior, believed in Him by faith alone and Christ alone. And as they start living now and wanting to get that grace that abounded so greatly in them to get them saved in the first place and keep that grace going and keep that grace abounding in their lives so that their lives mean more at the end of it when you reach the grave than I did a great job screwing in rivets. I don't even think you screw in a rivet, but I did a great job screwing rivets for Ford Motor Company, and now I'm going to die, and that's really all my life was. That's not what your Heavenly Father ever intended. He has done far more for you than that. That's why you are a part of the very body of Jesus Christ. You need to act like it and think like it. And it's better than any life you can imagine. I don't care what you want to do with your life, this is better than that. This is the best part of life. And don't let me cheat you out of it. If I'm not doing the job in this assembly and you stay away because of me, fire me. You should fire me. And get somebody in here that can teach you and educate you properly if I'm not doing the job. It's that important. I'll step down. If the board wants to come to me and tell me I'm not doing my job, then I won't even ask a question. I'll leave. But that's how important this is to me. And whether I'm here, whether I'm somewhere else, whether I'm a pastor or not a pastor, I'm going to get it. Christ means that much to me. He means more than my wife, more than my children, more than my life. He means that much to me. And you need to hear that. Somebody needs to tell you that. I don't know, maybe somebody just needs to stand up and confirm that in your ears. I don't know what your plans are. I don't care. I don't know what your life is like. I don't care. I don't care what mine's like. I care about this. This word means everything to me. It's my life. I've staked my life on it, and I'll continue to do so. And what He did for me is something that has changed me forever. And so this is critical. I'm saying this to you, and I'm saying it this way because we're getting ready to go into something that is going to require of you something that you've never been demanded of before in sonship education. And that's why it's going to be the critical moment of this ministry. I'm also leery of having a Medal of Honor recipient come by. Every time we've had one, there's been a major change right afterwards. So I don't know if that means anything or not, but I'm kind of spooked at the whole thing, really. But anyway, Christ being raised from the Spirit of God is going to quicken your mortal body. And this is such an enormous thing, and it's such a fascinating thing, and such a gracious thing, and a thoughtful and loving thing, that your Heavenly Father would actually think about what He can do with your mortal body, a body that's junk in every other way, except when the Spirit of God quickens it. Everything else is just junk. I mean, it may be good-looking junk and handsome junk. I know I'm handsome and good-looking and fat junk, but or thin junk or whatever. But it's junk unless the Spirit of God quickens it. Then it's not junk anymore. It's something that God Himself, your Heavenly Father, wants to use. And He wants to be able to put His wisdom and His love and His power and His grace on display through that body of yours. And He has you here for that purpose primarily. And so therefore, when we look at these things, this powerful punch at the end of it is ours. We came to understand and appreciate that quickening of our mortal body mechanically takes place by all three members of the Godhead being represented there. The He, the Him, and the His is God the Father, the Spirit, the large case S, the Spirit of God, Christ Jesus Himself being mentioned there. And that all mechanically takes place by all those members working this quickening in your mortal bodies. It's done by the masterminding of the Father who planned it all in the first place. He designed this to work this way. This wasn't done on the fly, so to speak. He didn't bring in this new dispensation of grace and say, look, you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace, so I'm going to have to quickly figure this out. He masterminded it this way. And you've got to remember, the greatest challenge you've got is not going to be, or shouldn't be, going out and just living the way the world lives. As a Christian, you shouldn't even desire that. I mean, that's abnormal. When you see believers in Jesus Christ, and there's some who have been a part of this assembly, who just live now however the rest of the world lives, indistinguishable from the world, that's abnormal. These are not normal people. These are abnormal Christians. And so what I'm saying is that that's not really the greatest challenge you've got. That's the weakest challenge to you. They have fallen to the weakest challenge to them. They may be big and tough and all of this kind of thing, but they spiritually are blown over by the weakest wind that could blow on them. And that's the world itself. The real powerful challenge to you is going to be, as a Christian, to put yourself under the law and try and operate under that law. And your Heavenly Father masterminded that that law would not be something that would be your guide book for the Christian way of life. It would not be your marching orders. You are not going to operate under that law. You are going to have the very righteousness of the law fulfilled in you when you walk after the Spirit under grace. There's no need to try to put 10 commandments up in your home. There's no need to try to memorize the 613 laws, statutes, commandments, precepts, testimonies, so forth and so on. There is absolutely no need to go in your backyard and construct a model of the tabernacle and try and live in it. That won't get you anywhere. And I'm going to say this too. There's no real blessing in even walking in the Holy Land. You may get blown up if you walk over there today. There's nothing holy about the Holy Land today. God mastered God has invested His holiness in you, not in a piece of land over in Israel. He'll take care of that. And that holiness is going to get revived. And that's all going to get fulfilled and completed, but not now. You can go over there and scoop a gallon of water out of the Jordan and bring it back here and put it up on your mantle, and you're not going to be blessed. And you can take dirt from where the tour guide says Jesus walked. If you think that's the exact steps of Jesus, you've got a thing for tour guides. But you're not going to get any spiritual advancement from that. His holiness is vested in you. Not in a piece of ground. Not in this dispensation. And He masterminded all of this. And it was the Son, and through Him choosing, opting to come down here and become a human being and be manhandled by men and beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a cross and be the absolute perfect, spotless sacrifice before His Heavenly Father, and through the mechanical means He secured the ability for your body to be quickened by the Spirit to take place. It's all found in His redemptive work on the cross. And so it's the mechanical means of securing the ability for my body to be quickened by His Spirit that dwells in me by the work of Christ on the cross, and He Himself saw to it that that took place. The Son is involved in that. And the Spirit is involved by the Spirit of God. He is the one member of the Godhead who specializes in providing a body. He did that with the body. That's why you were taken in verse 11 to the tomb. To the 3 days and nights that Christ's body lay in the tomb. And that body was able to see resurrection without sin corrupting it. And therefore the Spirit of God, who specializes, He specialized in providing Christ Himself a body that had functional life in it, that walked out of that tomb in newness of life. That's what He's going to give you on a daily, moment-by-moment basis in the details of your life. Now that's valuable to me. Try and buy it. Try and purchase it. Pool all of your money and resources together and see if you could buy that. You can't buy it for all the money in the world. That was a gift that was given to you by God's grace. You ought to be grateful for it. And that takes us then to this marvelous capacity and this powerful capacity we have to have functional life in a body. And the Spirit has given us that capacity, and He's dwelling in you so He can do that and will do that with your mortal body when you walk after the Spirit and put your position in Christ into practice by doing that. And that was the punch to the whole thing. Now all we got to do is conclude the whole matter. And that's what verses 12 and 13 go on to do. And I have those up here. I've had them up here for a long time. Verse 12, Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now I know from our own background, we came from a background where we could rattle off 1 John 1:9 from memory. Well, this is your replacement for that. And I don't like saying that, but this is what you need to be thinking of about how to deal with sin in your mortal body. God expects you to change your mind. If you sin and when you sin, you don't confess it, you repent. You change your mind. And you stop minding those things. That is nothing but a waste of time. And therefore you begin being mindful once again and you begin mortifying. No, realize that through the Spirit you can mortify the deeds of the body and ye shall live. And that's functional life. Well, let's take a look at this in some little detail before we finish this out. We come to the final conclusion of the matter of our general education and edification into our godly sanctification, into how exactly God, your Heavenly Father, expects you to put that position He gave you in Christ into effect. And that way is now, and that way is forevermore going to be under grace and not under the law. And that's what's so critical about doing this. And so, what we want to do is, again, that was identified. I guess we can go back to this one. We've been working on this from the very beginning. We're now down here to the last thing. We had three major components to this 13-verse section. We're down to this final issue. And the conclusion is that only under grace. There's no other alternative. Is there capacity to restrain sin? That's how sin really does get restrained in my life. And doing good, doing godliness, only under grace do you have functional life. That's all the life and living that has been talked about is functional life. All the death and dying that has been talked about is functionally dead. We're not talking about your eternal life or death, your physical life or death, your spiritual life or death, or your positional life or death. We're talking about your functional life and death. And it is a life and death situation. That's why it should be taken seriously. You don't have functional life by nature. You can't produce it by nature. God had to provide it for you and provide His capacity for you. And then He had to give it all to you by grace, whereby the only thing you, and the only way you can respond to it appropriately is by faith, by trusting Him and believing Him. You won't feel this. You're not going to feel your mortal body quickened. You'll never feel it quickened. You've got to realize that's what God says is happening and believe that's what's happening. And it is happening. And by doing so, by believing that and trusting Him, not only is justification produced by grace through faith alone, but also sanctification, putting your position in Christ into practice, is accomplished by grace through faith. And by what you've been given from chapter 6, the very first verse as we began this, all the way down here through chapter 8 and verse 11, I'm not reviewing any of this, but there should be no fuzziness whatsoever to it. It should be crystal clear. There's no vagueness to it. If there is, it's my fault. But there isn't any in your Bible. So go to that. There's no fuzziness there. There's no vagueness. It's not a theory. There's no guessing. I hate that. The guessing part. Well, is it this way or this way? I have to guess. There's no guesswork at all as to what it is or how it functions. And most importantly, there's no room for your imagination. Well, I just imagine that I need to do something. You know, it feels so right. Why do you think Catholicism is so successful? Because when you walk into a booth and you sit there and confess to a priest, it just feels so right. How many times have you heard somebody say, I just got to say this to what? Unburden myself. I got to get this off my chest, is a colloquialism we use all the time. We feel physically better when we just get it out. And so therefore, it appeals to us by nature, by who we are by nature, to do something like that. And yet God comes along here and says, you're not going to do any of that. That's not doing anything. You may imagine that's the way it ought to be, but your imagination and Bible doctrine are usually two entirely different things. And so it's not up to, there's no room for you imagining how it should be, or your interpretation, or that God-awful thing that I hear from time to time, well, that's just your opinion. If you only knew that that is the most hated thing I hear, I'd rather hear somebody say, you are a lying heretic, moron, blah, 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 cult leader, blah, 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 that's fine, I can handle that. But don't tell me that's just my opinion. I've been trying to get away from my opinion for 30 years as a believer in Jesus Christ. The Word of God, if it means anything, it's the absolute final authority. Take it up with God. That's what He says. And there's no inconsistency in it. There's no, well, that's just the way you see it kind of garbage, or anything along those lines. That's the way your Heavenly Father wrote it, provided for it, and expects you to respond and understand it. So therefore, Paul concludes it, and we have just exactly what we'd expect to find as we look at verse 12. We have a therefore in the first position of the sentence, exactly what I'd be expecting to find. Just where you'd expect to find a concluding therefore in the first position, first word position of the sentence. Therefore, brethren. The Greek word brethren is the Greek word adelphos, and it does mean a brother in the plural brothers. But it's a term that we have shied away from for years. People say, well, don't call me brother this or sister that. But God uses that terminology. And it is a family terminology. It is a familiar terminology. And so therefore it describes, it's a term of affection. And while if I talked to my brother and came up and said, Brother Tim, he'd probably punch me. And I might punch him if he said, Brother Mark. We just didn't do that. It is, even though it may feel uncomfortable, it is definitely a term of affection that describes other believers in Christ as fellows together, fellow believers. That is, he's a fellow Christian. He's my brother. And we have a great example of that took place here recently with a program called Band of Brothers. And there is something about being in combat together that brings men together as brothers. We call it oftentimes brothers in arms. I have with me this morning something I'd like to read to you that I think expresses that. And it's a great speech. It's a rally speech. And I like rally speeches. And this is the best I ever have heard or read. I've heard some given by coaches. Every once in a while they'll try and rally their troops. The only thing better than this is what the Apostle Paul himself writes to us, but in the secular world, this is probably as good as it gets. It's a rally speech. It was given in a play that was written by William Shakespeare in Henry V. It's from Act 4, Scene 3. And this is a very familiar speech to some of you. Some others of you probably never heard it before. But I'll just give you a very brief background of this. The background of Henry V is the English armies are in a very precarious position. They have been battling for a long time. They're tired, they're weary, they're worn out, and they're ready to give up and quit. And they're facing long odds. And by the way, this is patterned off of an actual battle that took place in England's history. The French armies outnumbered the English 5-1. That's long odds. And they're fresh troops, and they're spoiling for a fight. They're ready for war. The English troops are outnumbered, tired, and weary, and they want to quit. King Henry then had to stand up in front of his troops and inspire his men to enter into the battle despite the overwhelming odds against them. And there was a couple of men there that that he has a dialogue with. One is Westmoreland, the other one is Exeter, Salisbury is the other one, and this is what they say. Westmoreland says, of fighting men, they have full 70,000. Exeter says there's 5-1. Besides, they are all fresh. Westmoreland replies, oh, that we now had here but 10,000 of those men in England that do no work today. So he's asking for the men of England. I wish they were all here. After hearing these whining complaints, King Henry stands up, and this is the speech he gives. He says, what's he that wishes so? My cousin Westmoreland? No, my fair cousin, if we are marked to die, we are enough to do our country loss. And if to live, the fewer men, the greater share of honor. God's will, I pray thee, wish not one man more. By Jove, I am not covetous for gold, nor care I who doth feed upon my cost. It yearns me not if men my garments wear, such outward things dwell not in my desires. But if it be a sin to covet honor, I am the most offending soul alive. No, faith, my cause wish not a man from England. God's peace, I would not lose so great an honor as one man more methinks would share from me for the best hope I have. Oh, do I not wish one more? Rather proclaim it, Westmoreland, through my host, that he which hath no stomach for this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made and crowns for convoy put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company. That is, to me, the most fantastic line of this whole thing. That just almost chokes me up. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispin. He that outlives this day and comes home safe will stand or tiptoe when that day is named, and rouse him at the name of Crispin. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, tomorrow is St. Crispin. Then will he strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispin's day. Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names familiar in his mouth as household words, Harry the King, Bedford and Exeter, Warwick and Talbot, Salisbury and Gloucester, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day. Now that's a band of brothers. That's a rally speech right there. Man, I'm ready to fight somebody now and I don't even know who. But if that can be said about men and men's fights, what more should we be rallying to as believers in Christ? We have a prize to win, and it's worth every cost, and it's cheap at any cost. And that's what a brother is in the sense of a fellow brother. What Paul's talking about here is something even deeper than that. You and me, some of you in this room, have been with me from the very beginning. Almost 15 years, we have fought and strived to have a local assembly together. And it's been some of the most difficult times at times. Sometimes it's been easy, but there's been very difficult times. And that's how I look at you, as my brother in Christ, who's looked at a cause and said, beyond all odds, we're going to have a local assembly where the truth is heard and the pillar in the ground of truth is established. And that's what this rally is. Therefore, brethren, these are other believers, fellow believers. Paul is addressing all of those fellow believers in Christ at Rome specifically, and all of us as members of the church, the body of Christ, generally. He says, we are debtors. This is aphiletes. And aphiletes, the word debtor, is not a debtor it is a debtor, but it's not being used in the way in which you would anticipate that word to come up. Not that it's a surprise, but it is a marvelous way of putting something in a style that's designed to make a very deep impact upon your thinking. We are debtors. Notice he begins by saying, we are debtors, then not. Ook. The strongest single negative in the Greek language. Not to the flesh. And aphiletes is one who owes another, a debtor. Some of you might be familiar with what a debtor is. I'm very familiar with what a debtor is. I seem to have been a debtor all my life in one way or another. But I want you to note especially that expression. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Debtors, when he says we are debtors not to the flesh, the excellency of the term debtor is really found in the concept that it can utilize in the English language and how it can be utilized oftentimes in different cultures. And what I mean by that is the way it's being used here is really being used, the word debtor, as a figure of speech. And as you know, a debtor is, you probably know this, one who owes or is indebted to another. You can be indebted to another in money, or you could be indebted in some other way. But it's one who owes an obligation or duty, and that's the general basic concept of what a debtor is. The term debtor is a classic way. It doesn't always have to be a debtor concept, but it's a classic way. It can be other expressions, similar expressions. It's a classic way, however, to express a very powerful concept when it's utilized as it is in verse 12. Because that's not the way we normally utilize the word debtor. We're a debtor not. In fact, we do that today. Young people use that expression a lot today. They say, "Well, I'm this or that, not. I'm gonna go get my teeth cleaned. Not. I'm a debtor, not to the flesh." Now, what I mean by that is, it's a word that when it's utilized, you more often use it to emphasize a positive. A positive. You say, "Well, now wait a minute. Indebting is going. If I'm in debt, I'm going negative, aren't I?" It's used to, and let me explain, to emphasize a positive. But what you're going to do here is you're going to use it to emphasize a negative, and you're going to do that for the purpose of underscoring something in its absolute finality. That's what we're after. That's what the therefore is doing. It's finalizing it, so to speak, of whatever you're dealing with. Now, I realize I'm being extremely general, but that's how you begin to generate a concept like this. And it's not only a concept in English, but it's also a concept in all other sorts of languages. It falls into, as I said, that category of a figure of speech by which you use a figure of speech to draw special attention to something for the purpose of emphasizing it and really getting your point across. And of course, there's a whole bunch of figures of speeches by which you can do that. For instance, you can exaggerate something. You can use exaggeration. You can use understatement. The Brits are masters at understatement. You can do it with irony, sarcasm, even being facetious, and so forth and so on. Well, you've got a similar concept like that going on here, because when you think of a debtor, generally you think of something or someone in a positive sense. And what I mean by positive, I don't mean positive. You think when you hear debtor, you think it's negative, but you're thinking of it in good or bad. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about positive. I don't mean positive in the sense that something's good, and I don't mean negative in the sense that something's bad. I mean positive in the sense that you are putting a positive obligation on someone. Something is being put on you. An obligation is being given to you or put upon you. A positive obligation on them. And I want to make sure when they get that they understand that. You're getting something. Because after all, when you go to the bank, you're getting something. You're having a positive obligation put on you. You're getting money. Therefore, when you would come along when that positive obligation is given to you, you get something along with it. You get a moniker. You get a name tag. And the moniker that matches their obligation in this sense, you call them a debtor. When banks would come along and say that you owe them money when you've borrowed it, that's what they call you, a debtor. And therefore, you go out, you go to your for instance, you want to get something, you go to your financial analyst or whoever he is, and he tries to figure out your financial situation, whether you're a good risk to borrow money or lend money to or something along those lines, and they bring all this stuff up on their screen, and they find out you're already up to your eyeballs in outstanding loans, and therefore you're a debtor. And they'll assess whether you have too many obligations right now. They're not going to give you any more money. Well, I'm only saying that because of the obligation concept. And that, of course, is exactly what's being emphasized here. Some people get the mistaken idea that they're somehow obligated to their flesh to respond to it. And what's being emphasized here, to really give it absolute finality, that's exactly what's happening. And it's being done in a way which The concept is presented, it gets presented, but then it's presented in the negative. That's why it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. In other words, if you've understood and appreciated everything properly that I've talked about, that we have studied for these many months and set before you from chapter 6 and verse 1 up to this point, and all that is effectually working within you as God designed it to, if you do, then you recognize, you have absolutely no obligation whatsoever to the flesh. You owe it nothing. And that's what to hit you in verse 12. You don't owe it an experiential try to see if whether or not you could do anything with it, especially under that law. Well, here comes somebody from some church, some stable of the stars, comes out with a new book and a new way and a new this and a new that and a new program and a new course of study and whatever it is. You know, well, I don't know, 12 steps to living unto God. Maybe I ought to try that. It's going to engage your flesh. You don't owe that a thing. Not even a try to see whether or not you could do it. It'll do anything with your flesh. You don't even owe it, as we use the expression, the time of day. And when that flesh comes along, and we know from what we studied, all it can do is say, hey, hey, hey. All it can do is make an appeal. It has no power to grab you, throw a chain around you, and drag you where it wants. It's not. It has no dominion over you anymore. It's not your master. But it still sits there and is going to talk trash to you all day. And it's going to appeal to you. And that's all it can do, is sin can just make its appeal. Make its appeal. Make its appeal. Remember me? What about doing this? Woohoo! Type thing. And when it does that, you don't have to listen to that. You don't have to acknowledge its presence. You don't have to acknowledge its existence. That's how much of an indebt I am to you. Not. That's how much of a debtor you are not to that flesh. And that's what's going on here. And that's the emphatic underscoring of a reality by the declaring of the negative of it, so that the positive reality of what you possess is the only thing you are going to possess. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. In other words, you're not going to entertain any thought to the contrary. And it's got to be stated that way, because that's how God wanted it ended. Because the issue is that you're going to be tempted, not only from within, but from without. You're going to be greatly tempted to do this whole thing differently. Confess your sins. Get under the law. Keep the Ten Commandments. Many, 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 many different ways of being tempted to go back under Israel's program. I don't want their commandments, laws, statutes, ordinances, testimony, but I want their system of health. I want their health care system. I want Israel's health. I want Israel's military system. I want their economic system. I want this system, that system. And so we'll go to the Sermon on the Mount and go to the Gospels, and we'll try to get under that kind of thing. That's the kind of temptation I'm talking about. And it's got to be stated that way, because you're going to be tempted not only from within but from without to do it differently. And if you don't get yourself settled in grace here, you're going to wind up a Galatian, I guarantee you. And if that doesn't horrify you, go read the book of Galatians. You can do it in 30 minutes. Half a dozen chapters, you can get through it pretty quick. But that's what you're going to wind up. If you don't get this straight, if this doesn't really underscore and put it all together for you, that's what you're going to wind up. You're going to wind up a Galatian. Well, let's get this finished very quickly. And by the way, the opposition is powerful. The opposition, Paul says, has enticing words of man's wisdom. There's going to be pastors and teachers and Bible scholars and seminary professors and Christian writers who are going to tell you this is not the way it's done. That Romans 6, 7, and 8, that's not the way you live the Christian. That's not how you put your position in Christ into practice. They're great enticing words of man's wisdom that are going to attempt to move you unless you are in an immovable position. And the conclusion of verses 12 and 13 puts you in an immovable position. Unshakable, immovable. I can't be moved out of this. If everything has been effectually working within you as it is supposed to. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, and that's all capped off then by the verse 13, which gives you even further amplification of those issues. That's why it begins with the word for. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Colon. Stop. Pause. Remember and let that sink in. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. He says, if you live after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, you know what that is. The flesh's capacity, minding the things of the flesh, walking after the flesh under that law, ye shall die. And that's functional death. You may still have physical life, but where your Heavenly Father is concerned, He says, no, you are dead to me. You're a walking dead man. And all you're doing is walking around in functional death. And God can't use you, utilize you, and you can be going to church, and you can be reading your Bible, and you can be giving money, and you can be looking the Christian part all the while, and you are functionally dead to your Heavenly Father. And by the way, I think His opinion is the one that should concern you most. It does me. Your opinion of me matters very little. But His opinion of me matters more than anything. And it's His opinion that I think should concern you more than anything in life. And if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. You're a walking dead. You've got that colon there where you have to stop and pause. Allow that powerful statement to sink in light of everything else you've learned in this. And to see the air tightness of it. Ye shall die. There's no squeezing through. Listen, it is intolerant. There, I said it. God is intolerant of anything but grace. And He will not tolerate a little bit of the law. And He won't tolerate a little bit of man's wisdom. He is a jealous God. His Son provided this. His righteousness oversees it. His Spirit enforces it. And He is intolerant of anything other than living under grace. And therefore, there's no loopholes. There's no wiggle. This isn't Durham County Court. This isn't the Supreme Court where anything goes. This is the court of God. And His justice. There's no room for appeal to some extraordinary, extenuating circumstance. Well, I'm just an idiot. Too bad. There's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts, there's no sub-clauses here. If you live after the flesh, ye shall functionally die under that law, period. And you can, and that's even as a justified believer. You're condemned. Not to hell, not to a lake of fire, not to eternal death. You're condemned to functional death as you walk and live and breathe on this earth. But the concluding statement on the matter of how you're to put your position in Christ into practice fully and successfully under grace is what that final clause of the conclusion deals with. But if ye through, and it ends on an up note, thank God. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And ye through the Spirit, that's another expression that is fully weighted with all that we have studied before behind it. You should know exactly what that means. I should be able to give you a test right now and go right down the line with every single one of you and be able to say, explain to me what he means when he says through the Spirit. Is it through some meditation? Is it through some, you know, just getting the ghost or something? You should know exactly what that means. If you, through the capacity of the Spirit of God and all that He has made you to be in Christ, It's not vague. It's not open-ended. It's not open to any screwball interpretation. And by the way, through the Spirit is not some garbage disposal that you can just throw any goofy idea of your imagination into when you imagine that God spoke to you. Through the Spirit is exact. It's been defined. It's been identified as to exactly what it means. When you get to, if you just open your Bible up and read these two verses, you're going to be lost. Because that has been exactly defined. And it's through the Spirit of God's capacity by means of all that He did when He baptized you into Jesus Christ and all the ramifications that come out of that, just as the ramifications for He Himself when He came out of that tomb victorious over death and hell and the grave. And when He comes out of that, all of that ramification that He has is now mine. It's now yours. All that comes from being fully identified with Christ your Redeemer, if ye through the Spirit, that's what he's talking about, do mortify the deeds of the body. I love the word mortify here. It's the Greek word thanatao, which is usually a death word in the Greek present active indicative, and it does mean to put something to death. Thanatao means to put something to death. And most translations use that. They'll change it to put to death. And I'll grant you, while there isn't a great deal of difference between mortify and put to death, I'll tell you the reason why the King James translators chose the word mortify and why it's the more excellent term than put to death. They understood what was happening as you work down to this very powerful conclusion in these two verses, is that the word mortify here is the one word we have in the English language that would be the reason for its use here, is because it's the one word that comes over to us from the Latin that takes the word death, thanatao, and it especially is the English word we have to use when we want to use it to emphasize death in the finality of it. You use mortify. When you want to emphasize death in the finality of it, mortify is your best choice. By the way, that's why an undertaker is called a mortician. He ought to have the slogan, "I'll be the last man to ever let you down." I always thought that would be such a great slogan for a funeral home. "We'll be the last people to ever let you down." Well, I guess our level of humor isn't too high this morning, but maybe I've just used that joke too much. But an undertaker is a mortician because he's not just dealing with death. He's the one who is the final individual that anybody that dies deals with, is the mortician. He finalizes the whole thing because he signs the death papers, he files them with the government, he takes the body, he puts the body into the ground and puts the dirt over it. He's the mortician. "If ye through the Spirit do mortify," putting my position in Christ into practice mortifies the deeds of the body. That's how it's done. It's not me doing it. It's me by means of the mechanics of living under grace and walking after the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. And that's the finality of it. And when you're talking about something being simply dead, but you're talking about it being mortified, you're talking about it in its absolute finality. It's put in the ground. And all you have to do is toss the dirt in and walk away. And that pun is intended. Walk away. What do you do at a grave? Do you stay there? No. You may linger for a while, but it's abnormal for someone to camp out in a cemetery, or if you're from Indiana, a cemetery. You walk away. How do I mortify the deeds of the body? By walking after the Spirit. I walk away from the thing. You say, "How do you get that kind of power?" That's what I've been teaching you for how many months? But that's why this is left as it is in the conclusion, because that's how I'm to view the deeds of my body and my mortal flesh. It's this thing that needs to be mortified, put in the ground, put the dirt over them, wipe my hands off, and walk away from that whole mess. I am not going to try and sanctify myself. I'm not going to try to produce functional life under that law myself and tell God to just sit down. I'll do it. He has to do it for me. Every moment, every heartbeat that I have has to be by His grace and performed by and done by walking after His Spirit and minding the things He has done and made me to be in Christ. And so therefore, he comes along and says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body, the word deeds there is praxis in the Greek, and it means a doing, a mode of acting, in the plural, doings and deeds. The deeds of the body here are not only the deeds of the body when you're walking after the flesh, but the deeds of the body are the deeds of the body in connection with sin trying in any way it can to appeal to and use the members of your body as what you were told back there in chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13 as instruments of unrighteousness unto itself. That's the deeds of the body. I'll say that again. The deeds of the body are the deeds of the body in connection with sin trying to use your body as the members of and the members of your body as those instruments of unrighteousness unto itself. That's what you're mortifying. That's the deeds of the body that have to be put in the ground and walked away from. That sin that's still in my members, trying to utilize my body and its members as instruments of unrighteousness unto itself. And if you walk after the flesh, sin is going to succeed in doing that. But if you walk after the Spirit, sin is not going to succeed because you are going to mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit that dwells in you. And that means that the final three words are going to be true of you. Ye shall live. You will functionally live unto God. What we learned about the second major component of who God has made us to be in Christ can now be absolutely true and realized. I am alive unto God. I am dead to sin. Under grace, sin really can get restrained. And I am alive to my Heavenly Father. My life today can be utilized by Him. His holiness can be, as He wants, extended right through you and me into this world and before the eyes of the angels. And that's just preparation for something else He's going to do with me and you. And that's to extend His glory. As you realize, we've got it covered up now, but as you realize your exalted position in Christ. But we've got a ways to go before we get there. We've got this little block of instruction here. Sonship. But that's when the Heavenly Father now realizes you're ready to be educated as a son. You know what it means to be alive to me. Because I can't educate you as a son when you're dead to me. Especially in the context of what we've been talking about, when being dead to me means you've tried to go under the law. Because no man who is under that law can be fully educated as a son. Not while he's got schoolmasters and tutors and governors. He's out of the Father's hands. See, we don't think quite about education the way God does. But anyway, let's just finish this because I'm over time. And we'll finish it very quickly here. Let's go back to those verses. Ye shall live. Ye shall live. You will functionally be alive unto God instead of being functionally dead to Him. Therefore, when you are functionally alive unto God, you are dead to sin. When you walk after the Spirit under grace, no doubt whatsoever about it, unshakably confident, you are, I'm going to use the expression, that's when you're in fellowship with God. If you want to explain to somebody what it means to be in fellowship, that's what it is. When you're walking after the Spirit under grace, you are in fellowship to God. Sin is restrained by doing that. Fruit unto holiness gets produced by your members. The law never once ever enters into the picture. It's all done by grace and under grace. And at that point, the grace that at the end of chapter 5 you wanted so much to, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and you want to get that even abounding more in your functional life, that's now happening. Grace is now abounding in your functional life. in your sanctified life, and nothing, not even the power of sin in your flesh, not the world's wisdom, not even the adversary himself, is greater than the power of grace that operates in you. It's the greatest power in the universe. And that now operates in you, or should be. So if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And if all that's understood and appreciated, and that's working properly, the very next thing we need to do is begin the capstone of our sanctification, and that's sonship. And that's what we're going to begin talking about next session. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up in verse 14 right after we take a break. I went over a few minutes, so...